There's a commercial that State Farm is running that I think it's on television, obviously. I think it's kind of funny, but also says something, I think, profound about life. In the commercial, I always get a kick out of it. There's the initial scene. There's this guy, young guy. He's at a pool party with a couple of his buddies, and they're sitting there, and he's looking around at these girls in bikinis, and he says to his buddies, you know, this is just too much fun, all these girls. He says, I am never getting married. And the guy says, yeah, no way. And he says, guaranteed, never. And of course, the next scene, he's in a jewelry store buying an engagement ring because some beautiful young woman has captured his heart. And so all of a sudden, he's getting married. And then the next scene in the commercial, he and his bride are now sitting in an airplane, and there are these couple of kids seated near them just screaming like banshees, you know, that experience we've all had on a plane. And he turns to his wife and he says, we are never having kids. And she goes, you know, not, don't want any part of this. And of course, the next scene, they're in the hospital and she's in labor and he's saying, breathe. So then the scene shifts and now they have a child and they're in their downtown apartment. And they're, you know, they're feeding the baby, and it's a beautiful little scene. And the wife says, I love it here. And he says, we are never moving to the suburbs. And of course, the next scene, they're in front of their suburban house that they now live in. A van goes by, and he looks at that van and he says, I am never buying one of those. And of course, the next scene, he's washing his van out in the driveway of his car, of his suburban house. And then there's a scene where he is obviously tired and exhausted, and he's cleaning up this mess that their child has made. His wife carrying laundry's tired. She's walking by. He says, we are never having another child. And she says, I'm pregnant. And of course, the final scene is the classic. He's sitting on the couch next to his wife, with their two kids asleep, and he says, I'm never letting go. Great depiction of something we've all experienced, which is, yeah, try using the word never and see how that works out for you. You know, all of those things we said we would never do that we end up doing. But the profound part of it, I think, is that here are all these things that this guy thinks, oh, I don't want any part of that because I would lose my freedom. I'd be tied down. I'd have all this responsibility. And if you really want to have great life, you got to have no responsibility. You got to be free. And the whole process essentially teaches him that the very things that he thought were going to tie him down and make his life dull and uninteresting were in fact the things that bring joy and meaning to his life. That's really what that story says, and every one of us understands what that's talking about. Today we're going to think about something that kind of falls into that category, that it's a, for many, many people in our culture, it's a, I would never, I don't want that kind of thing. Something that they would look at and say, well, that means no fun, that means dull, demanding, joy-killing duty. And they could not be more wrong. This, much like those things in the commercial, turns out to be the thing that is what we most need and want. And we're going to find out about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. The Apostle Paul wrote, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now, it is in large part because of this first century Jewish man named Saul, who was also called Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name, probably given because his parents, though they were Jewish, lived in a primarily Gentile area, so they gave him a name that would be more relatable to the people around them. But the interesting thing is the name Paul actually means small one or little one. You know, maybe they gave it to him when he was a little baby. And, you know, we see our little granddaughter, Leilani, she's a little one. Or it may just be, and I think this is probably it, that he was small in stature, that even as a kid, he was probably a little guy. So here's this Jewish man, little guy probably, who had a number of health problems and by his own admission was in person a pretty unimpressive guy. And this little, humble, unimpressive guy turns out to be a giant in the history of the human race and a giant in God's plan. And it is primarily because of that little guy that we are here today. For it was Paul who was the first, really, to spread the gospel in an organized and intentional way to non-Jewish people, like most of us. And it was Paul who brought the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time to Europeans that eventually would come to America and bring the gospel here. So my question is, here's this guy, if he were alive today, he had so much to do with our spiritual heritage, what would he pray for us? Well, this is what he would pray. Not that he would come to see us, that was for the Thessalonians, but there's two things that you can see in here that he would pray for you and me as followers of Jesus Christ. And the first one that I want to talk about this morning is the one that's mentioned actually second here. You'll see why I mentioned it first. He prayed that we would be holy. Verse 13, I pray that God would establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I want you to make these people holy. Now, that raises the question, what does that mean? What is holiness? The idea of holiness has fallen on hard times in our society. There was a time, I think, in Western culture when people understood what holiness was and thought it to be a very good thing. But in our culture, people want to be cool. They want to be smart. They want to be sexy. They want to be in. They want to be hot. Any number of adjectives. They don't want to be holy. In fact, in our culture, most people would say that's not a good thing. Oh, you're so holy. It's almost like a curse word. I want to tell you, our culture has bought a lie. Now, I know you might be saying, oh, wow, a pastor is in favor of holiness. Who would have thought? It's kind of like a Republican politician being against raising taxes, you know, just what you would expect. But I want to tell you that holiness actually is something that is, when we properly see it, when we understand it for what it is truly appealing to everyone. To understand holiness, it helps us to look at the perfect embodiment of it, and that's God himself. Psalm 71, verse 23, calls God the Holy One of Israel. When you want to describe God in shorthand terms, what do you use? Holy. That's his characteristic. That's the heart of who he is. He's holy. Psalm 99, verse 3 says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. And in verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Holy. God is holy. He is the embodiment and the definition of holiness. Holiness is perfectly exemplified by the character of God. Okay? All right, well, what do we learn about holiness from looking at God? Well, first of all, holiness has two main aspects to it. The Hebrew word translated holy started with the idea of being separate or being set apart. And so the first aspect of holiness is to be set apart in the sense of being different or from others, unique, if you will. God is holy in the sense that there is no other being like him. There's only one being who existed before creation. There's only one being who's not caused by someone or something else. There's only one being that is all-powerful and all-knowing. And that, of course, is God. And as we think about that, what that means is, truly, God is set apart. Psalm 86, verse 8 says, among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. There is no one like God. You know, here in Southern California, the name Myatt, my last name, is not very common. It's very common, Carissa, my daughter, tells me, in the South. Here, not so much. And I once thought, since I don't run into people with the same last name, that I thought, you know, that's probably not, I may be the only Rick Myatt in the world. Well, not true. Google the name Rick Myatt, and there's tons of them. I was surprised. Look at all the Rick Myatts in the world. You know, even if I was the only Rick Myatt in the world, you could not say about me, oh, there is none like you. There's tons of people like me, you know, same height, two eyes, nose, ears, one head, you know, legs, two arms. Not unique in any way. God is totally unique. He's totally holy. Only one like him. And that's the first aspect of holiness. There's another aspect of holiness. When you think about being set apart, God is also set apart from something else, not just set apart in the sense that he is a unique being, but he is set apart from all evil. He is completely, truly, totally good. Job 34:12 says, "It is unthinkable that God could do wrong." Psalm 92, verse 15 says, "There is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus, in Matthew 5:48, described the Father as perfect. He is perfect, perfect, pure, good. No wrong in him. So he never has even a momentary thought that is unkind, less than noble, impatient, provoked by frustration, nor does he ever act in as someone who's unkind or cruel or mean. There, never even for a nanosecond is God selfish. Every thought he has, every decision he makes, every action he takes is pure, 100% good and driven by the desire to do good to his creatures. There are zero flaws in his goodness. That's what it means to be holy. You know, a couple of weeks ago, our daughter Carissa, while she was here, had a bout of the stomach flu. Now, it turns out that our son Toby had a bout of the stomach flu about a month before or so, something a couple of months before, and it's going around. And it was interesting, poor Carissa, you know, she felt really bad, the kind of bad where you say, you know, you're not going to die from it, and that's not good news. You know, it'd be better to die. Toby told us that his little bout with it, he said, was the worst day of his entire life. That's how sick he was. You know, you see this and you go, I really, really do not want that. And so I looked up on the internet, you know, about stomach virus and found out that very possibly could be the norovirus, which they say is highly contagious, which is why it, you know, cruise ships, they get it and it just goes crazy. But here's the thing, there's something really disgusting about it. They said that the norovirus usually is a result of ingesting food that has somehow come into contact with some sort of fecal matter. Let me ask you a question. How holy do you want your food to be? Oh, man. For me and my house, we want it to be totally holy, completely set apart from even a nano hint of any kind of contaminant like that. I am so not okay with anything like that coming anywhere close to my food. So here's the thing. As pure as you want your food to be, God is even more pure and free from contamination of evil than that. That's what it means for him to be holy. So now, understanding that's what God's holiness is about, now we can think about ourselves. Leviticus 19, verse 2 says, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Well, yeah, but that was the Old Testament. That was to the, you know, the Jewish people, the people of Israel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, written to followers of Jesus like us, says, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" You know, it makes sense. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a holy nation and a royal priesthood. What does a priest do? Well, a priest represents God to people in part, and people to God. Well, he says, you're a holy nation. All of you who are believers, you're all priests of God. You are here to represent God to people. You know, he'd really like us to represent him accurately. You know, you think about how, what would you think if there was somebody who had a company that maybe was all about exercise and nutrition, how to get people in great shape? What would you think if you came across their sales rep and dude was, you know, 50 pounds overweight, eating a donut, and has been warned by his doctor that he's a walking coronary event about to happen? Do you think that company would say, oh, he's a great representative of our company. That's our guy. No. God doesn't want those of us who represent him to represent him as something that is not what he is, which is holy. Now, clearly, we can't be as exactly as holy as God is. We're not all powerful. We're not the one being that rules all. And so, you know, we're not going to be like God in that sense. And clearly, it's beyond our ability to be as perfectly holy as God is. And yet, God has called us to be holy because he is holy. Now, in one of the senses of holiness, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are already holy. Are you aware of that? That's because you have been set apart. You've been called by God to be his special child, free from condemnation, forgiven, loved forever, part of his kingdom, and will be forever. And you have been called to serve God in this world. You have been given a role to declare the praise of the one who has set you free from condemnation. You've been called to represent God. That is a calling that you have been given, and you have been set apart for that. So you are already holy. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, in that sense, you're set apart, you're holy. Here's something that you can check if you don't believe me. I'm telling you the truth. Quarterbacks in the National Football League are holy. Did you know that? Yes, they are, all of them. They are set apart. You go to a Charger practice. Well, the Chargers in practice, some of them wear blue jerseys, some of them wear white jerseys. That's because some of them are defense, some of them are offense. So they all wear blue jerseys and white jerseys, except for quarterbacks. They wear red jerseys. Why? Because that red jersey says, this guy is holy. If you hit him, you'll be looking for a new job tomorrow. Leave that guy alone. He's special. The quarterback is set apart. He's holy. And so, because of that, you will never, ever see a National Football League quarterback returning a punt or playing on special teams. They don't do that. They have a special calling as the quarterback, and they are set apart. They're holy. Well, guess what? You're holy like that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been set apart. You're, spiritually speaking, wearing a red jersey. This person has a special role in life. Now, you may or may not be living according to that calling, but you've been set apart for it nevertheless. It's a done deal if you're a believer in Jesus. You know, imagine a guy gets elected president of the United States and quickly finds himself feeling overwhelmed by the position to the point where he says, I can't do this. And he moves out of the White House and moves into a studio apartment in Mission Bay area, you know, and he spends his days panhandling to get money and living on pizza and surfing and playing video games. Is he still the president of the United States? Well, until he gets impeached or until he resigns, yes, he is. He's been given that role. He may not be exercising it, but that is his position. That's his role. So you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are holy. We've been set apart. We have the special roles. We may, at times, not live according to that. But we're still set apart. We're holy there. But remember that other aspect of holiness. Colossians 3:12 says, as God's chosen people, holy. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You're holy as these holy people, then put on these qualities that are holy qualities, compassion and gentleness and humility, and kindness, patience. It's interesting to think about what the Bible says about what a holy person is really like. Romans 12:1 says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Okay, I'm holy, I'm set apart for God, I'm here to serve him. So what does that mean? Well, in verse 2, he goes on and says, well, don't conform to the pattern of this world. So one of the things that happens to a lot of Christians is they say, oh, okay, don't conform. So holiness is nonconformity, right? So we're not going to conform to the world. And what they tend to do then is turn that into something external. We're not going to look like the world looks. And you know what? We see a lot of nonconformity in this world. Some of it's pretty funny, you know. Oh, I'm not going to wear nice jeans. I'm going to wear ripped jeans because I'm a nonconformist like all the other nonconformists, you know. Oh, and so a lot of Christians said, oh, if the world guys are wearing long hair, we'll wear short hair because we're not going to conform to the world. And that's not the nonconformity that Paul was talking about. He's talking about a transformation, change from the inside out. Jesus ran into this problem with the nonconformity thing being an external thing. His opponents, his main opponents were the Pharisees of his day, and they were really holy, but they defined holiness as not eating pork, you know, not working on the Sabbath, performing ceremonial hand washing before eating, you know, those kinds of things. In Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, you know what? Holiness has nothing to do with what you eat. He says, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are the things that defile a person, that make them unholy. Here's the stuff that causes the stomach virus. It's that stuff coming from the heart. It's not that stuff on the outside. He says, eating with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile anybody. That doesn't make anybody's heart sick with stomach virus spiritually. That's why in Colossians 3:12 that we already saw, what is holiness a matter of? It's a matter of compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and patience. That's what God wants us changed into. And that's what real humility is. Real holiness is, excuse me. Now, as I'm talking about this, you might be thinking, you know, I still don't see why we should really care that much about holiness. Oh, yeah, I get it. Christians, yeah, you know, okay, we want to be like God and all that stuff. Well, you know, let me give you a couple of reasons why it's important to care a lot about holiness. The first is, you have been given, if you're a follower of Jesus, a high and noble calling. When you fail to live by it, what happens? Well, first thing that happens is you lose a sense of your own worth and value in this world. You know, here's the thing. Who wouldn't want to be the quarterback on the football team? The special guy that has that special noble calling. Everybody would love to be that. You know, you walk away from that, you're losing a sense of your value. And that's what happens with us when we just say, I don't care about holiness. We're hurting ourselves because we're losing that sense of our calling and our specialness in this world. But there is more. Psalm 96, verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Now, there's some debate about this verse among biblical scholars. Some believe the correct translation should be just worship the Lord with the splendor of holiness. We don't really need to debate that, because I want to just point out one thing. Whichever way you translate it, what's clear is that holiness has splendor. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Here's what I want to ask you. How many things in your life would you describe as having splendor? You know, it's interesting. The old King James version of that verse, Psalm 96:9, used the word beauty. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Beauty. Let me ask you a question. Who doesn't want to be beautiful? Yeah, you know what I'd really like is to be as ugly as I could possibly be. Nobody wants that. We want to be beautiful, don't we? We want splendor. Well, the year my dad died, back in 1997, he died in the middle of the year, and we thought, you know what? The holidays are going to be really hard, dad being gone. And we thought, let's go out of town for Thanksgiving rather than just be at home and be there where we would normally celebrate Thanksgiving. That's just going to be hard and it's going to be painful. And so we came up with this idea. Let's go to Hawaii for Thanksgiving. And so we did. And while we were there, we stayed for a couple of days in this hotel in Waikiki. And it was all decorated for Christmas already. And I have a vivid memory of being there. And the decorations at that whole hotel were spectacular. They were beautiful. When I think of splendor, I remember those glorious decorations and how touching and how beautiful they were. It was just, I have this fond memory of how amazing that was. That's splendor. Verse says, real holiness is like that. It's splendid, it's beautiful, it's glorious, it's powerful, it's touching. When we see real holiness, we're going to say, yeah, that's what I want. We admire it, and we would love to experience it. I saw an example of this just recently. Many of you might be familiar with Monty Williams and what's happened in his life. Monty Williams is the former coach of the NBA New Orleans Pelicans, and now he is an assistant coach with the Oklahoma Thunder. Well, just a few weeks ago, he experienced a terrible tragedy in his life. His wife, whom he loved dearly, was killed in an automobile accident. Woman, she was driving middle of the day down in the street, and a woman came from the other direction driving 90 miles an hour in a 40 mile an hour zone. Clipped a car, went out of control, went across the center divide, and hit Monty Williams' wife's car head on. She was killed instantly. Both drivers were killed instantly. So I saw just recently a video of Monty Williams speaking at his wife's funeral just maybe a week ago or so. And honestly, it was amazing. He stood up and he talked about the terrible pain of that loss and how dearly he loved his wife. But then he said, you know, God loves us so much that he sent his son into this world to die for us so that we might have life. He says, you know what? If God loves us that much, I know that somehow He's going to work this out too. It's going to be all right. He said, I've heard people say I've lost my wife. He says, I haven't lost her. I know exactly where she is. She's in the presence of her Lord. She's alive today, and I'm going to see her someday. And he said, we need to have compassion on the family of the woman who caused the accident. He said, they are grieving as well. And this guy stood up. He exhibited such grace and such kindness and such strength and such love. It was amazing to see. He was exhibiting holiness. Saw this on ESPN. And after the little bit of his that I saw on ESPN, there were some people, you know, some of these ESPN personalities who were basically commentating on this. There were three of them. And they're people who, I've seen them a lot, they tend to be brash, kind of critical of people, you know, a little bit arrogant. You know what I saw among them? In response to seeing his holy actions, there was nothing but humility. There was nothing but respect. They said, I cannot believe what I just saw from that man. And I cannot fathom ever being able to do what he just did. But I would love to think in some point in my life, I would be able to exhibit even a little bit of what I saw in him. What happened there was real holiness was displayed, and the effect was profound. People see it and they say, man, I don't know how he does that, but I would love to have that. That's what holiness is. There is a religious distortion of holiness that everyone is familiar with. And frankly, it's annoying and ugly. But the real thing, real true goodness, man, that is powerful stuff. It is full of splendor. It makes sense. You probably have noticed at some point the verbal similarity between the word holiness and the word wholeness. That's not a mistake. The word, the English word holiness is derived from an old English word, heilig, and it meant whole or healthy. We get our word hail, you know, hearty and hail from it. The word holiness means health. Holiness is health of soul. And when we don't have holiness, what we have is sickness of soul. Evil is, man, it's fecal matter. It's going to make you sick. Sick of soul. It's going to make you violently ill. Every little bit of evil in our lives that may even seem appealing at times, and the world may say, oh, yeah, that's great stuff. The reality is it may even give you a rush of momentary pleasure, but in the end it will always produce loss, hurt, anger, frustration, conflict, restlessness, bitterness, emptiness, damage to ourselves and others. That's what evil always produces. Holiness. Ah, that is splendid. The more evil you allow to be in your life, the sicker your soul is going to be. We think in our culture that we all want to be cool. Well, let me ask you, is hopelessness cool? Is despair cool? Is bitterness cool? Is using other people for your own ends cool? Are destroyed relationships cool? Is damaging other people cool? Is emptiness and frustration cool? None of that is cool, and none of us wants that. What we want is holiness. Now, I'm going to switch gears here because there's something else that Paul said in this passage that's tied to this that's important to see. And that is not just that we would be holy, but that we would love. There's an important thing to note. In verse 12, he says he prayed that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. So to no one's surprise, he says, what I really want is that you would abound in love. Before I talk more about that, I want you to notice, though, that there's something here that is easy to miss. The New International Translation of the New Testament that we're using here does a poor job of translating verses 12 and 13. It puts a period at the end of verse 12. So it says, you know, pray that you would increase and abound in love for one another and all, period. And then says, also that you would, you know, God would make you blameless in holiness. Sounds like he's praying two different things, and he's not. The English Standard Version does a better job here, and it translates, it doesn't have a period at the end of verse 12, but it says, want you to increase and abound in love so that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. In other words, he says, these two things that he's praying are connected. I pray that God might cause you to increase and abound in love so that he may make you blameless in holiness. In other words, love is the thing that produces holiness. How do you become holy? You love. If you abound in love, you will be increasing in holiness. Makes sense, doesn't it? Would you cheat, steal, lie, lust after another person, gossip after people, use them for your own ends if you love them? Of course not. All those things go away when you love people. That's why Romans 13:8 tells us that whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, fulfilled all of God's commands. Because when we love, we don't do those things. Verse 10 in Romans 8 says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is what produces holiness. We got a sense of that when we read the Colossians 3:12. True holiness had to do with compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience. Those are things that love produces. You know, what is love? Is it an emotion, a feeling? Well, even a little bit of thought will tell us that cannot be true. Imagine a young mom whose child is sick, and the young mom has gotten sick from the child illness. And so you've got this baby, this little child, it's cranky, fussy, just being kind of a pill to deal with. Meanwhile, the mom feels awful and is exhausted, and she's trying to take care of this child. What does she feel toward that child at that moment? She doesn't have these just lovely, affectionate, oh, my child, you're so wonderful. It's just like, I'm just doing this, and that's because my kid, nah. She's loving the child. It doesn't really have much to do with emotion at all. At its root, love is an unwavering desire, a desire for and commitment to the good of another person. It's nice when the desire and the commitment are accompanied by affectionate feelings. That's great. That's wonderful. But it's not the heart of it. When Jesus was lying there and they were driving nails through his hands to put him on a cross, I don't think he was saying, oh man, these people, I just love them so much, I want to hug them. You know, they're just great, aren't they? Oh yeah, that's good. Do that again, yeah. I don't think so. He was doing the loving thing. It didn't feel loving, affectionate at all. But he was loving them nonetheless. To the degree that love fills our hearts, we will become holy. And what we will be doing is saying, I am choosing to seek the good of this person because I love them. And sometimes that might be hard. People can be hard to love sometimes. I remember this time, Lori and I were on vacation. We're sitting out in this beautiful place. We were staying at this hotel had this nice pool, and then around the pool there was a large grassy area with trees, and they had lounges out there. You could sit out in the grass, and we're lying out there, and it's a spectacular place. It's very beautiful, and you know, you're looking out, and there's the right on beyond the lawn, there's beach and ocean, and it's just spectacular and just pristine, gorgeous place. And we're sitting out there, we're lying on these lounges and just enjoying the day, and I watched this woman come walking by and stop, and she, I don't know why, in this particular place, she just decided she needed to clean out her purse, and she dumped her entire purse out on the grass. And then she started picking through the things that were in her purse and putting back the things she wanted, you know, keys and lipstick and, you know, phone, whatever, put them back in their purse, got all the things she wanted, and then closed her purse and just walked away and left a pile of junk there on the grass. She was 5 feet from a trash can. You're in this beautiful place, and you got to clean out your purse, and you just dump trash on the grass 5 feet from it. You can't walk over and put it in the trash can? What is wrong with you? Doesn't that seem like, don't you just want to go, hey, slap you up across the face, pick that up, put it in there. The rest of us would like to enjoy the beauty here. Do you mind? You know? Can't people be irritating? Yeah, imagine if you were married to someone who's living that way. You know what? Jesus loves that woman and says, "In about that woman, I want you to abound in loving her." Yeah, but she doesn't deserve it. Love isn't about deserve. It has nothing to do with deserve. It has to do with holiness and choosing to love. You know, I love it later in chapter 4, Paul would tell them he wants them to abound still more and more in loving. And what I love is that in the New American Standard Translation that he says, I want you to excel still more. I love that picture because you know what? I'm not excellent at much. In fact, one of the griefs of my life is that I always wanted to be a star, to be the best, to excel at something, and I never have. When I was young, I actually used to play the guitar. I was never very good at it. You know, I thought I was going to play the guitar and sing. I'm going to be a musician. You know what? I can carry a tune, but people generally would like me to carry it somewhere else. You know, just not very pleasant sounds. Just never very good at music. And then, of course, there was the sport thing. And I wanted to be an athlete. And yeah, I was never the star, never the one who was the best who excelled. I can remember one of the highlights of my athletic career sort of typifies what happened with my sports. I was in college. I played 2 years of small college baseball, the lowest level of college baseball. And my sophomore year, the last game that I played, I had a great game. I went 3-for-4, got 3 hits, drove in 5 runs. We won the game 8-3. I think we were playing UC Riverside. But I remember this moment where I had come up with the bases loaded and I hit a double to right center. And, great, drove in some runs. The inning ended. I came back in to my position. I was playing first base, and we had the first base dugout. My coach was standing outside the dugout and near my position. As I came jogging in, he really liked me. The coach liked me, and he looked at me. He had a big grin on his face. He says, "Myatt, you are the luckiest hitter I have ever seen in my life." That was it. I had a great day. It wasn't because I was good, and he knew it. It was because I was lucky, and that was it, you know. That was the highlight. That was all downhill from there. So never good at that, you know. Oh, hey, you know what? I've written some novels. Not too many people can say that, you know. Yeah, nobody's going to confuse me with a best-selling author. he's okay. And all my life, that's sort of been a thing. Here's the thing. God says to me and to you, here's something I want you to excel at. I want you to be a star at loving other people. hey, that's something I can do. You can too. We can choose to say, I'm going to love this person, regardless of what they're like. I'm going to do good. I'm going to serve this person. They're going to get nothing from me but love all the time. I'm going to affirm them and give grace to them and serve them and bless them in every way I can possibly imagine. I'm not going to return evil for evil. I'm going to give them good continually. I'm going to excel in love. That's what God wants us to do, because that's what God has done for us. And that's what a holy being does. You know what? There's a, in the Fellowship of the Ring, you know, Tolkien stories, you might recall the little hobbit Frodo. He's given the ominous task of potentially suicidal, of going right into Mordor, the land of darkness, and destroying the One Ring of Power and saving the whole world from evil. He's given some companions to help him along the way, the Fellowship of the Ring. At one point, when the quest is very much in doubt, the elfin queen Galadriel is talking to Frodo, and she says, your quest stands upon the edge of a knife. Stray but a little, and it will fail to the ruin of all. Yet hope remains while the company is true. If we will love each other, our quest might stand on the edge of a knife. But hope remains when we stay true and love one another as Christ has loved us. No deep insight here on some secret that you've never heard before. My desire this morning is to inspire you to pursue holiness, because that's what glorifies God. That's your calling, and that's where health and wholeness is. That's where life is. And to do that by loving as Christ has loved us. Make it your goal to be a lover of people who excels at loving like the world has never seen. Let's close in prayer. Father, you are holy, and sometimes we get a little bit confused in what holiness is, and when we understand it in its true nature, we see that it is full of splendor. It's beautiful. You've called us to be like you, to be holy, full of splendor. We want that, Father. When we get a glimpse of it, everything else looks kind of empty in comparison. So help us, Lord, to remember this quest of holiness in our lives, and help us to pursue that by loving as you have loved us, with your unconditional, eternal, unlimited love flowing continually through us to others around us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.